That's page 775 if you're using one of the regular pew Bibles. Large print, I'm sure, is a different number, slightly higher, but hopefully you'll be able to find it okay. So Jonah chapter 4, reading the whole chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we study these two chapters of your word written many years ago in a very different situation and context to the one in which we live. But we pray that your unchanging and timeless word would speak powerfully to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, are there people that you long to know Jesus? Maybe you're thinking of family, of friends, of work colleagues, of neighbours. And if they had come to faith, if they do come to faith, you'd be so happy. You'd be full of great joy. You'd be dancing in the street. You'd be losing all that British reserve, and you'd be so happy. You'd be overjoyed. If you're not a Christian here today, maybe somebody has brought you here, or you're not a Christian at all. If you know Christian people, and if they're in your family or if they're in your friends, let me tell you that this is exactly how they would feel if you came to faith. They would be over the moon. They would be so happy. Wonderful joy would be in them if you put your trust in Jesus. But let me speak to Christians again and ask you this different question. Let's try this further thought experiment. How about the school bully? How about the neighbour who always causes you difficulty? They always over-trim their hedge or don't trim it enough. They always park in the wrong place. They always get grumpy with you for parking in the wrong place. Work colleagues who are difficult, who mock, who hate, who make your life a misery. The leader of the local campaign group that is opposing the Christian gospel and the Christian church. Or maybe some horrible, famous, evil person. You know the sorts. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Putin, the leaders of Korea, the leaders of China. These people that lead oppressive and horrible regimes. How would you feel if they came to Christ tomorrow? Would you feel the exact same way? Do you want them to know Jesus? what Jesus calls us, doesn't he, in his words, to love our enemies. And that means we should want them to know God's mercy in Jesus, shouldn't we? And that is, friends, what the rest of Jonah is all about. It's all about that. Doug Stewart, the commentator, says this. It's all about, well, I'm summarizing, he says, it's all about teaching us that God loves people other than us. He loves people who are different from us. He loves people in other nations. Will we do the same? Will we get in line with God's plans? But before we get to the rest of Jonah, let's remind ourselves where we've got so far in Jonah. Maybe many of you know the story of Jonah, but hopefully you'll bear with me as we just summarise where we've got to so far in the narrative. So Jonah, back in Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, was sent to proclaim God's message. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." Fairly straightforward, understandable command. No sort of opportunity for misunderstanding. There's crystal clarity, isn't there, there? But guess what? Obedience is lacking in the prophet Jonah. He goes in the opposite direction. He goes off to Tarshish, which may have been in the south of Spain. So he's going in the completely opposite direction. He goes down to the port, jumps in a boat, and he's off the opposite direction. He fails, doesn't he? He fails in his call to obey God's word. And it ends up with him at the end of chapter 1 being thrown into the sea. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. He's under God's judgment. He's knowing God's judgment. He's facing God's judgment. He's getting exactly what he deserves for disobeying God's word. And of course, the story could have ended there, couldn't it? Foolish man, doesn't obey God, thrown into the sea. Full stop. But the story doesn't end there, remarkably, because Jonah gets what he doesn't deserve. He gets grace. He gets mercy in chapter 2. He is saved by the Lord. He is gulped up by a big fish, swallowed up, verse 17, and then 3 days later, he's spat out again. It's a wonderful framing device. We noted it last week. Between swallowed and vomited. Verse 17 of chapter 1 and then verse 10 of chapter 2. He is swallowed up and then 3 days later vomited out. God saves remarkably, doesn't he? He saves him. And in the belly of the fish during that time, Jonah prays a wonderful psalm of thanks. And we see that noted in chapter 2. He recognizes his position, what he's been saved from, certain death in the sea. He rejoices in his salvation with wonderful thanks, and he responds in promised obedience that he will do as he is told. He will serve the Lord. So Jonah is vomited back out on the dry land, chapter 2, verse 10. He's back out of the big fish and he's ready to serve the Lord. So what's next in the story? What's next for Jonah? Well, that takes us to Jonah chapter 3. And chapter 4. And you'll see we're structured this section in two headings. You'll see it in the outline and at the order of service. So firstly, Jonah chapter 3. God saves sinners as his word is proclaimed. God saves sinners as his word is proclaimed. I wonder if you ever heard this on TV. Cut, cut, cut. That first take went terribly. Let's reset and do another take. It's the sort of language of TV and films, isn't it? Have you ever seen a movie where a movie's being shot within the movie and you see this sort of thing happening? There's clapperboards come out, cut, stop, reset, it's all gone badly. It's the language, isn't it, of when an actor's missed their line or somebody in the background has wandered into camera angle or something, some random extra's not done the right thing. So what do? Well, they reset and the clapperboard comes down and they mark it up, take two. Or if you are a golfer, maybe you know the concept of the mulligan. When someone says to you, have another go. Take a mulligan. Don't worry about it. You hit a rubbish shot there. That was a terrible stroke. You sliced it out of bounds. Don't worry. Just drop a ball. We'll not count it. You just play on. Well, that's what we see, isn't it, in Jonah chapter 3. We see take two. Jonah gets a second chance to do as he is told. And he does far better, doesn't he, in take one. Verse 3, Jonah goes. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And he's been given a very clear command. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. Verse 2. Very similar, isn't it, to chapter 1, verse 2. And Jonah does what he is commanded, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So worth noting here, where has he gone? He's gone to Nineveh. Now Nineveh, if you're not really aware of what Nineveh is or was, it was an important city in the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was a big empire, sort of, memory serves, sort of Iraq, sort of South Turkey sort of area, sort of area of the world. And this city of Nineveh was a very important city within that empire. And you see there that it says it's 3 days' journey. And we sort of think, crikey, that must have been massive. It must have been huge. But what's interesting is, and one of the commentators notes this, that this is probably more like saying, if you went there, it was a 3 day visit. Like, you know, when you sort of say, I've got to go and see my auntie. Oh, I can't just go for a day. I've got to go for 3 days. You can't, you've got to go for 3 days when you go and visit Nineveh. And the idea was, there was part of a structured way of ambassadors going to that country. You get there, and the first day you'd sort of log your details. The second day you might be given an audience. And third day you sort of make your way, and then you'd go, sort of type thing. It was sort of a 3 day structured visit. And that's how Jonah, oddly, would have been treated as a prophet. He'd have been considered an ambassador for the Lord. Sort of odd for us. You know, that wouldn't happen in our world today. I suppose it shows us the distance that we have with the world that was being written of back then and the world that we live in today. But wonderfully, in the midst of all this, God's word is proclaimed, isn't it? A message of explicit judgment. Nineveh shall be overthrown. But also a message of implicit grace. You've got 40 days, guys. You've got 40 days. What does that suggest to you? What does it might say to a parent if they say, you've got an hour to tidy up your bedroom, or else. You've got to tidy up your bedroom, doesn't it? You've got to tidy up your bedroom, or you're in trouble if I do, if I come back and the kitchen's not cleaned. There'll be trouble. But the point is, there won't be trouble if it's cleaned. And that's what we see here, a message of implicit mercy and grace to turn back to God. So what happens? We'll look on in verse 5, the people believe. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed the message they heard, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So they believe, they lament their sin, and all of them do it, not just, you know, a few here and there, but all, the greatest of them to the least of them. And we see that very clearly if you look on to verse 6, because the word reaches the king of Nineveh, and surely he is the greatest of them all, isn't he? And what does he say? Well, look at verses 7 to 9. He says this, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So he commands lament. He commands repentance, a changing of ways. But he does so in the context of hope that God may turn away from his anger. And wonderfully, in light of this, verse 10, God relents. He doesn't destroy them. Presumably the 40 days came and went, and Nineveh remained standing. No Sodom and Gomorrah experience for them, because they turned away from their sin. Now, of course, this is a picture, isn't it, of salvation from destruction in life, a sort of temporal salvation, not an eternal salvation. And the people have lamented and repented of their evil ways, but there's probably no information here that they started to turn and worship the true and living God long term. You might say, one commentator says, this is a temporary belief. There's no evidence that they turned to God. And ultimately, Nineveh was destroyed around 600 BC. There or thereabouts, give or take. But that being said, it is a picture, isn't it, of how the gospel works today. God sends his people to proclaim his message. He calls Christian people to go into the world and proclaim, share, gossip the gospel. Ones and twos, larger groups, sharing a bit of, you know, some literature with a friend. He calls us to share the gospel, to warn that sin has consequences, and to invite people to trust in Jesus, to escape from the consequences of our sin, so that we might not know God's eternal judgment, that we might not be overthrown in the language of Jonah, and that we might know his eternal salvation. And wonderfully, the God who rules over all, who is sovereign in salvation, which we've been seeing in Jonah, brings forth response in those who hear his message. So God in his mercy saves when his word is proclaimed and shared. And that is how God's people grow, as we proclaim that message. And that is, of course, what we as a church should be doing. And that is what we as individual Christians should be doing. We're called to proclaim, to share, to gossip, to invite people to come and know Jesus, trusting God to bring forth faith and repentance in people in his sovereign power. But friends, we need to do that, don't we? But we also need to do it with our right motive, don't we? And that's the problem that's revealed to us in chapter 4, what our wrong motive looks like and how we should avoid it. So chapter 4, rejoice in God's salvation of sinners. Rejoice. So the problem of sin, friends, and maybe you don't know what sin is, sorry. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're somebody who sort of needs to dust down that category. Sin, you could say, is telling God to shove off, I'm in charge, no to your rules. It's effectively saying, you know what, God? I know better. I know better than you. I'm in charge. I'm smarter than you. I can work it out cleverer than you. And we often do this, don't we, in very small ways. But Jonah is an example of this on a large scale. And God wants to teach us something, I think, from this chapter and Jonah's response. Because it's very clear how he responds. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So God has saved the city. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't rain down fire and brimstone on the city. It's not destroyed. It's not overturned. It's saved. But Jonah, he wants to see them all destroyed. And he thinks he knows better than God. And that's ultimately what explains his whole behavior in the book of Jonah. He doesn't want God to be God to other people. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Does that not sound phenomenally snidey to you? I knew you're nice, that you'd be nice to those people. That's why I didn't want to tell them about you. Because you'd be nice to them. You'd be kind to them. I don't want you to be kind to them. And how does he respond? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He doesn't want God to be gracious and merciful to these people. He may have learned the lesson of the big fish in chapter 2, that God saves sinners, and that he is wonderfully thankful that God had saved him. But he seems to think it's only for him and not for other people. God's mercy is not for that lot over there. And maybe that's our problem. We want justice, don't we? But we never want justice for ourselves. We want God's anger to rain down on everybody else, but we want mercy for our sin. And he's so angry, isn't he, that the Lord shows mercy, that the Lord is who he is, that he is merciful and gracious. He finds it so annoying, so frustrating, that he just wants to die. Isn't that tragic? It's deeply tragic. He's got everything out of order, doesn't he, Jonah? And how does the Lord respond? Verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? Or you might say it like this, like one of the commentators says. Have you any right to be angry? And that's right, isn't it? Because we just know, we've been reading in Jonah, haven't we, carefully? Jonah needed God's mercy. So why can't these people, God says, have my mercy? And to make this final point, we see this strange little incident in verses 5 to 11. And this appears, I think, to be, or the commentators note, to be a flashback. Verses 5 to 11. It's not actually what happens next in the narrative. It's what happened beforehand. We see that in verse 5. Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. But we know from chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, that he already knows what has happened to the city. So this is probably a flashback of something that happened in that 40-day period. And one of the commentators notes that it's recounted to illustrate Jonah's poor attitude. So what is Jonah doing? Well, he's setting himself up outside of the city. And it's remarkable, isn't it? It's like he's saying, I want to get a front row seat to God's judgment. This is going to be great. I've declared God's judgment to them. Right, I'm going to go up on that hill and I can't wait. There's going to be fire and brimstone at some point in the next 38 or so days. This is going to be great. I'll get to write about it and everyone will know about God's judgment raining down in this city. It's going to be amazing. It's sort of about what he's thinking, isn't it? Waiting to see what's going to happen. Now, is that a great attitude, do you think, of somebody who holds out God's word to people? I'm not entirely sure it is. I don't think it's a great attitude. So what happens? Well, we have this odd little situation of a plant growing up and sheltering Jonah's head. Maybe he was bald to protect his head from the sun, we don't know. But then it withers and Jonah faces the heat of the weather and the sun. Of course, all we see from the narrative under the Lord's control. And Jonah, as seems to be his wont, would rather die. He would rather die. It is better for me to die than to live, verse 8. And as you're reading this, you sort of begin to wonder a little bit about Jonah, that he is a bit of a drama queen. That everything that happens that is not going for his way, he's just saying, I just want to die. Always angry, wishing he was dead. And he's angry, he's sorry for the plant, but he's not sorry for the people he's been proclaiming God's word to. And that's what the Lord shows him in verses 10 to 11. The Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah cared for this small plant that he had no control over, but is angry that the Lord might show pity on this great city of 120,000 people. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to say that we'd never be like this. I'd never be like this. I'd never be like Jonah. But is that true, friends? For would we actually rejoice if an enemy came to faith in Christ? Think about, would we rejoice if a horrible terrorist, like somebody like who's a member of Boko Haram in Nigeria, who they oppose Christian people, they kill Christian people, would we rejoice if they came to faith? If we lived in Nigeria and we experienced that sort of thing, would we be happy? Or does our lack of missionary and evangelistic zeal and endeavour, does that say, well, we don't really pity the people over there? I don't really feel sorry for the folk in my street not knowing Jesus. Do we really care about them? Friends, let's not be like Jonah. Jonah is a terrible example for us. We ought to be those who long to go and tell. We ought to be those who long for those we tell to come to faith in Christ, whether they're friend or foe. Why? Because we've been shown mercy. Friends, never forget that you have been shown wonderful mercy, that you are nothing special. Let me say that to every single one of you. You are nothing special. You are a sinner who stands before God's judgment, and all you deserve is judgment. But the wonderful thing is God has shown you mercy in Jesus. Friends, the penny needs to drop in our hearts, doesn't it? The penny needs to drop. We are those who were once in the city of destruction, using the language of Pilgrim's Progress. But we were those under God's wrath. We were dead in our sins. But wonderfully, we were told a message. Jesus was shared with us. We were brought to faith in Christ. We are those who know God's mercy. So let's be those who live out that reality in our lives. Let's be those who long to share the good news with others. Let's be those who long for all people to know God's mercy, whether friend or foe, whether near or far. And where we don't want to do that, let's pray, friends, that God would work in our hard hearts to stop us being like Jonah and to make us much more like our gracious and merciful Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who rejoice in the salvation of the enemy, who rejoice in knowing that your grace and mercy is for all people, who take our part in warning and proclaiming your gospel to others, that they might know your wonderful mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who go, who share, who exhort, who gossip the gospel, that we might see many people in your sovereign power come to faith today, and that our hearts might jump for joy at every sinner who repents, as does heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.